Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Continuing in our study of Hebrews 13:4. We're veterans here, so we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 again, it says that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, of course, we studied the doctrine of marriage last time, and I'm sure that there's many more questions about that. But basically, in marriage, the man has to be the initiator, as in love, and the woman is the responder. And of course, the man is commanded to love as Christ loved the church. And we kind of glossed over that phrase, but basically what that means is that giving. I mean, how did Christ love the church? Grace. He gave. So a man, as a husband, should give. No strings attached. Money, your time, your attention, your consideration, your respect, all those things a man has to give, and that's how you initiate. And of course, a woman responds in kind, allegedly, on both cases, of course. And we studied also the concept of Ephesians and how that both parties have to forgive and forget because both parties have sin natures, and it's a system of authority. So before we continue, we need to look at the doctrine of authority because there are many authorities in life. And part of the doctrine of authority is to demonstrate to Satan that the angelic conflict is a conflict that he cannot win. And we have systems of authority that face us from the moment that we're born until the day that we die, and we have to live and understand what these systems are so we can live accordingly under the systems. So the first point is, again, authority is a legal power given by God under the laws of divine establishment whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over and responsibility for others. And then point two, legitimate authority exists in two categories, the laws of divine establishment, which have four subpoints: volition, marriage, the family, and nationalism. And then the second subpoint would be the spiritual realm of Bible doctrine. Your ultimate authority is Bible doctrine. The Word of God is the absolute truth. No matter what society says, no matter what anybody says, when there's a conflict between Bible doctrine and anything else, Bible doctrine is truth. It's the absolute truth. It's the mind of God. So if you don't agree with it, if you don't like it, just put all that don't agree, don't like it aside and do what it tells you to do. Otherwise, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and many other passages, God will judge you. And God is a perfectionist. He can allow nothing except perfection to exist and coexist with Him. So if you're going to operate outside God's plan, be prepared for judgment. So that applies to the unbeliever, and of course it applies to the believer. Point three, the fall of man came from the rejection of duly constituted authority, both God's and Adam's. And both that refers to the woman, of course, but it also refers to the man, because the man rejected God's authority. God told them what to do, and they both ignored it and said, no, we will not do what you tell us to do. We understand that women are responders and followers in marriage. We studied that doctrine extensively last time. And the husband is given authority over the wife despite her desire to rule over him. And yet she really doesn't want to rule over him. If you're a woman that has the right man, you have no desire to rule over him. You're perfectly happy in your own role. You love being a female. Your femininity is not challenged. And you're very content to be in that position. Point four, authority protects freedom, and freedom without authority is anarchy. Everybody's free to do what they want to do, then it's total anarchy in society. Authority without freedom is total tyranny. authority without freedom is total tyranny. And the Bible doesn't endorse either. It endorses the middle path. You have to have freedom and you have to have authority, but they have to have a balance. Words the Bible used for authority is hupakao, which means to be subject to, hupotasso, which means to be in the military ranks under authority, and petheo, which means to obey. Areas of authority. First of all, of course, Bible doctrine is the absolute authority. It's absolute truth. Next area of authority is the local church. The pastor-teacher is supposed to put out Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. And the pastor-teacher has authority over the congregation. Whatever that congregation may be, whether it's 2 or 20,000, it is a congregation if there's more than two people. And that is considered to be a local church. Many of the early churches, they met in houses. Some of them were big, some of them were small. It depends on the positive volition. God will provide the hearers if someone is there and has the Bible doctrine to put out. If he doesn't provide the hearers, then that means there are no hearers around that want to hear it. And that's God's timing. Then, of course, we have the third category of areas of authority besides the local church. The third one is divine institutions. Volition is the authority. Self-discipline in your own soul is the key. Bible doctrine is your dictator in your soul. So your volition follows the order of Bible doctrine. It's a dictator, and it's a ruthless dictator because there are no exceptions. You do what I tell you to do, otherwise I will judge you. I will skin you alive with a whip. So Bible doctrine is a dictator in your soul. And secondly, in marriage, the husband is the authority over the wife. It's a partnership, that's true. It's a partnership that is a mystery. It's part of the mystery doctrine that's far beyond what they had in the Old Testament. The Christian husband and the Christian wife are a corporate witness in the angelic conflict because the first corporation failed. That was Adam and Eve. It failed. And yet you as a corporate entity can succeed and get special rewards in eternity as a corporate reward, not just your individual reward. Now, if you're married to a partner that is not advancing towards Bible doctrine, has no interest in Bible doctrine, and you do, then you have to go it alone. You have to go it alone. Parents have authority over their children, and parents that love their children, you don't spoil kids by giving them stuff. You'll see grandma will always say, oh, you're giving that kid too much. You're spoiling the kid. That doesn't spoil kids. What spoil kids is lack of discipline. When you don't discipline little Susie or little Johnny, that's what makes them monsters. It's not giving them stuff. It's keeping discipline from them because you don't want to confront them. You want to be their buddy, their pal, and you want them to like you. That's not your job as a parent. You're the parent, they're the child. And you're at least smarter than they are. No matter how dumb you are, you're smarter than your child at some point because they don't know anything when they start out and you at least know something. So at some point in your life, you're going to be smarter than they are. It is your job to discipline them. The Bible says they don't say much about rearing children because you don't have to say much. It says, spare the rod and spoil the child. It also says, give them doctrine when they're young, and when they're old, they'll come back to it. They'll come back to it. So discipline should be includes corporal discipline, which of course you give them a trial, tell them what they did wrong, and if need be, you spank the gluteus maximus. You never slap kids in the face. You don't brutalize them. You don't punch them. You don't slug them. You don't hit them. That's what the gluteus maximus is for. That's the behindy. And moderate amounts of punishment is all you need to do, but you definitely need to tell them why they're getting punished. Some kids need it more than others. Some kids you don't need to have corporal punishment. You can send them to their room or whatever it is, but you've got to give them discipline. If you love your children, you will not withhold discipline from them. If you don't love them, you will withhold discipline from them. And then legitimate government. Legitimate government, nationalist government, government that endorses freedom, they have an obligation to exercise authority over you and me. Business, the employer is the boss, and we're not all equal. The employer is the one that writes the checks, whether they're a male employer or a female employer. We saw last time that females can be in the workplace. They can have leadership over people under their authority. So it's only when the female goes home, her husband is her authority in terms of that relationship. But when she's at work, she's the boss. And so if you're a male and it's a female boss, then that's the boss. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Et cetera, et cetera. And so that's an absolute authority that female or that male has as the employer over the employee. Military structure, obviously the officer rank and the NCO rank, there's categories of authority. Academics, the teacher is the authority over the student. And these are just some of the categories of authority. So God, point seven, has authority over angels. Mark 1:27, 1 Peter 3:22. Point eight, God's authority over nature. Mark 8:27, Matthew 4:41, Luke 8:25. Well, how could God let that tornado come in and kill those people? How could God do this? How could God do that? Doesn't he know what's happening? Yes, the Bible tells us that a feather, a bird, a sparrow does not hit the ground without him knowing it. He knows everything before it happened. Well, how can he allow death? Well, everybody dies, whether you die at 2, 20, or 120. You're not getting out of here alive. Whether the death seems horrible to you or not horrible to you, all death is part of the sin problem. That's part of why we have suffering. So it looks horrible when people die at a young age, but go to the old folks' home. It looks pretty horrible when they're dying at an old age, too. Their tongues hanging out and kind of giving the floppy chicken sitting in a chair. Not a pleasant sight. But death comes to us all. So when people shake their fist at God and say, how did God let this happen to me? It's blasphemy. God knows exactly what he's doing, and the fact that you can't figure it out is not relevant to God. God has authority over these things, and if you're a believer, nothing can take you out of this world until he wants to take you out. And when it's your time to go, nothing can keep you here. You can't extend a single second on your life if God says it's your time to go. And God's timing is perfect. We'll study the doctrine of death later on, but God has authority over nature. These aren't random acts. Now randomness does occur, but that's another doctrine that we have studied in the past. We'll get back to it. But God ultimately controls everything for the believer. There is no luck. There's no such thing as luck for a believer. It's all there. Arrogance attacks all forms of legitimate authority. Arrogance. The woman in the garden, she had everything. She had a genius for a husband. She had a perfect soul matchup, perfect sexual matchup, perfect everything. And yet, she had, one day, she started to develop arrogance. And she was challenged by Satan, who indwelt the serpent. And she fell into a dialogue with him. It was her pet. And away we go. So arrogance attacks all forms of legitimate authority. And arrogance is the great enemy of the Christian way of life, where you think about yourself first, and I want, I want, I want. You notice Satan's arrogance when he wanted to be above God. He said, I will, I will, I will. Point 10. The true benefit and blessing from submission to legitimate authority must come from true consent. For example, in marriage, if a woman doesn't truly consent, it's not worth having. And ladies, before you say I do, take a good look at what you're saying I do too, because nobody forced you to say it. You did it all by yourself. So 2 years down the road, you can say, why did God let this happen to me? You did it to yourself. God didn't let it happen to you. You made that choice, and God is the ultimate gentleman. He doesn't violate your free will. So it's good to have all the information before you make a decision. And people under authority must understand why. So ladies, why are you under the authority? Why can't you be the boss in marriage? Well, now we know the why. You are built as a responder. You're wired to respond. That's why if you notice in elementary school, women are smarter than boys because they're natural responders. And across the board, if you go into elementary school, second, third, fourth grade, the girls are all getting the A's and the boys are getting C's and B's. Because women are natural responders. Now, this thing levels out when they get into college and, you know, other things occur. But in the early days, women soak up information because they're wired to soak it up. They're responders. And men aren't. They're initiators. And so they have to be trained, and the IQs are the same, but they're wired differently. You are wired to be a responder. You're not happy unless you find that right man to respond to. And if you don't find that right man to respond to, then the slack is taken up by Bible doctrine. Respond to Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. So if you wonder why, God made you that way. And don't take it up with me. I didn't make you that way. He did. And a lot of men don't like to be initiators. But men, if you're going to be a leader in marriage, you've got to be an initiator. You're the one that should come up and initiate all the responses from your wife. And if all you give her is a hard time and you're jealous, jealousy will kill a marriage. You're like, where are you? Where'd you go to 7-Eleven? Let me see what's in the bag. What'd you buy? Who'd you talk to? Those people are insane. If you're dating somebody like that, get rid of them as quick as you can. Oh, I just want to know because I love you. No, they want to know because they're a jealous monster. And once you marry them, it will not get any better. And if they're a habitual gambler or a drinker, once you marry them, I promise I'll stop. They won't stop. They'll become worse. So when you're dating somebody, watch them very closely. And if they say, it's just because I love you so much, I'm caring about you. No, they're a jealous person. And it doesn't get any better. So point 11, authority orientation is the key to a healthy society and to Christian growth. So if you're going to grow as a Christian, you've got to submit yourself to legitimate authority. That's why many Christians never grow, because they don't like the concept of authority in terms of a pastor teacher. I'll read it for myself. I can figure it out myself. They're arrogant. You can't figure it out yourself. The Bible tells you very clearly. We've studied this many, many times. God set up the gift of pastor teacher to teach you. But arrogant people are unteachable. They don't want to be taught. Those in authority must have humility, patience, and sacrifice. So if you're in a position of authority as an employer, you have humility, patience, and sacrifice. Okay, we did the doctrine of marriage last time, but we've got to do the doctrine of divorce, because in many cases it goes hand in hand. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, it talks about divorce when the Hebrews were wandering through the desert. And people talk about divorce is so bad today in our society. It's always been bad from the very get-go. So marriage is a relationship. It's a relationship. And marriages are not made in heaven. They're not made in heaven. They're made right here on the earth. So what about the doctrine of divorce? Point one, the general mandate from God for believers is no divorce. You made a bad choice. Oh well, suck it up. And we studied that extensively last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10, verses 11, verse 27. The Corinthians has written a lot of letters to Paul about sex, marriage, and love, and Paul wrote a great dissertation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the general rule is, for believers, there's no divorce. There's no, I'm going to pull the ripcord and get out of this thing because I'm not happy. I'm not compatible. I'm not this. I'm not that. What you are is arrogant. So that's the doctrine of marriage. If the partner is lacking in some manner of behavior, then you apply 1 Peter 3, 1-2, as we studied last time. This is written for the ladies. If you're married to an unbeliever because you violated the mandate not to marry an unbeliever, what do? Do you divorce? Nope. You continue to do your job as unto the Lord, and Bible doctrine will take up the slack. You do your job as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5, 22. And of course, always apply Ephesians 4, 32. Forgive each other as Christ forgave, and forget it. Forgive and forget. If you can't forget, you haven't forgiven. Because who are you? You think you're perfect? I won't say a bad word. You're not perfect. And there's no such thing in a divorce that it's all one person's fault. You are arrogant because you married that person. And when you made that choice to say, I want you, or the choice to say, yes, I do, well, you didn't take a very good look at them, did you? You were looking at something else. And you were faked out, but you allowed yourself to be faked out. So apply Ephesians 4:32. If you're two believers in marriage, forgive it and forget it. Now, point two, divorce is permitted under certain conditions. Some preachers say divorce is never permitted. No, that's not true. The Bible tells you divorce is permitted. It's allowed under certain conditions. The two biggest ones are adultery and desertion. Adultery is your partner's having sex with somebody else. And desertion, your partner packs the bags and moves out or kicks you out. They have deserted you either way. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:3-9, Deuteronomy 24:1-3. And if you are divorced, the Bible tells you in Romans chapter 7, verses 1-4, you treat your former spouse as if they are dead. You don't start carrying on long conversations with your ex. And I'm going to have you see these TV programs where they're just so lovey-dovey with their ex. It's all propaganda. You treat them as if they're dead. Now, if you've got kids involved, obviously you can't treat them as if they're dead, because you've got kids you've got to raise together. So you should treat them with impersonal love, obviously. And of course, in Deuteronomy, it talks about in chapter 24 that if the one partner is divorced and they marry somebody else, you can't go back to the first husband and marry them again for the women. Because men are extremely sensitive, and it will never work. If you divorce your first husband, marry your second husband, divorce the second husband, or he dies, you cannot remarry the first husband. Why is that? Just as a practical matter, men can never get over the fact that their wife was with somebody else and married somebody else. And psychologically, physiologically, things will not work unless you have a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. So those are just some of the pointers in Deuteronomy 24. Point three, remarriage is allowed in the following circumstances under the Bible. Divorce occurred before salvation. If you were divorced and it occurred before you were saved, you're allowed to remarry anybody you want to. Isaiah 44:22, Psalm 103:12. Next point, person was the innocent party of an adultery case. Matthew 5:32. If you're the innocent party of an adultery case, in other words, you didn't commit adultery, you're allowed to remarry as soon as you're divorced. The person was the innocent party of a desertion. 1 Corinthians 7:13. You were not the one that deserted. They deserted you. You're allowed to remarry. Person was a victim of a divorce gimmick. Deuteronomy 24:1-2. This is what the Jews used to do. It said if your wife or your spouse has committed an uncleanness, then you can give her a piece of paper. So what they'd do is they send this was meant to be adultery or desertion, but what the Jews would do, they'd send her over to get a cup of sugar at the neighbor's house where somebody had died, and that was said to be unclean. Therefore, when she came back, they gave her a piece of paper, I'm divorced from you because you're unclean. So they used that gimmick, and that's what they tried to trap Christ with in Matthew, when we studied Matthew. So if you're the innocent victim of a divorce gimmick, then you could get remarried. And then, of course, the former partner has remarried. If the former partner is remarried, then you can get remarried. Deuteronomy 24:3-4. Now, if you violated all these things and you remarried anyway outside of these mandates, then it's called rebound, and don't divorce your current spouse because you say, oops, I did it against God's mandates. I married when I didn't have the right to remarry. Just forget about it, rebound, and move forward. Point four. If you are divorced and remarry contrary to biblical mandates, then do not divorce, stay as you are, rebound, and all your suffering will be turned to blessing. Point five, marriage was not designed for happiness. And of course, divorce was not designed for happiness either. It's designed for stability in the human race. You can be happy in marriage, and marriage is a blissful, wonderful relationship. You can have a lot of emotion, it's the best day of your life, etc., etc., etc. And you can find neutral happiness in marriage, but it wasn't designed for marriage, particularly for the believer. For the believer, marriage is a problem manufacturing device. It's an opportunity to be tested. It's an opportunity to be a corporate witness. For the unbeliever, they can find happiness. We saw this in Ecclesiastes in the divine institution of marriage. But the bottom line is Bible doctrine is designed to fill the void in the partner caught in a marriage in conflict. If you're in a marriage in conflict, which is all marriages are in conflict. Every marriage is in conflict all the time. So, utilize the problem-solving devices. And here's another problem-solving device besides the three we always cover. It's happiness. Sharing the happiness of God is a problem-solving device. Contentment, a relaxed mental attitude. Okay. Now we're going to continue with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We spent three Bible classes in marriage and divorce. Verse 5. We're going to another category here, the writer of Hebrews. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. The love of money. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money it can be a tremendous evil in itself. The word your character is hotropos, or hotropos, H-O-T-R-O-P-O-S. It means your lifestyle or your manner of life. What you think. You're thinking, because you are what you think. Well, I don't think much. No, there you go. You're not much. If you don't meditate on Bible doctrine all the time, then you're not thinking the right thoughts. And then it says, the love of money. This is an interesting word. It's aphilagros. And notice the word philos is in there, but it's aphilagros. It means no love of money. So, the love of money is this particular word. And philos, as we know, is one of the strongest words for love. So, the love of money is the root of all evil, as they say. Make sure that your lifestyle is free from the love of money. No love of money. Being content with what you have. So, let's look at the doctrine of money, which we now have as another Bible doctrine. The doctrine of money. Point one, money is necessary for life and the operation of our economy. Economies run on money. We now have paper money that's not backed up by gold or silver, but it's basically a big system of we trust, and therefore we exchange this money. Genesis chapter 23, verse 9, Jeremiah 32:44. It is not wrong to have money. Some Christians will say, oh, brother, it's wrong to have money. It's wrong to be rich. Not at all. And most people that say it's wrong to be rich, you know, they don't have any money. But if they had money, I bet you they wouldn't say it's wrong to be rich. God is a capitalist. As we know, thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. And we studied the roster of mature believers in Hebrews chapter 11. They're all rich folks. They're rich, most of them. Now, not all of them, but many of the greats are very wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, multimillionaires. And they also had charity. We studied the ideal of the perfect female in Proverbs, and it said she was out making money, taking care of her employees. So money is not evil at all. Money is a medium of exchange. But God, again, recognizes the private ownership of property. He recognizes that money is a good thing. Point two, giving of money is an expression of believers' grace function as a royal priest. The giving of money. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. You have a privilege to give money to advance Bible doctrine. God gives you those windows, those opportunities. It's a privilege. And there's no amount fixed on how much you should give. There's no 10% scam. It's all a damn lie. There's no such thing that I'm going to give God 10% like a magic genie and he's going to bless me, bless me, bless me. It's a lie. There's no percentage on how much money you have to give. You can give one penny like the widow and giving that mite. And that was not a grace giving. It wasn't a tax that she was given. It's a grace giving. But it's your mentality. It's the structure of your soul. Whether you give $1 million or $1, it's your attitude when you give the money. And it's not the money itself. And there's no fixed amount on how much you should give. And you don't get blessed because you give this or give that. God doesn't need your stinking money. He owns all the money. I mean, God could shake a money tree and drop millions of dollars in your lap without a problem at all. And he does that in many cases. In many cases, people are totally miserable when he shakes that money tree and gives them the money. So that's offering and tithes of the Mosaic Law. I cover that extensively in the concept of what is offerings and what are tithes. Point three. Money as a top priority in life is a dead end. Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:9, Luke 16:11, Luke 16:13, Luke 16:19-31, Mark 8:36-37. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a believer if you gain the whole world and learn no Bible doctrine? Not much. Because for all eternity, you're going to be a loser. You're going to be a private E1 for all eternity, and yet you had all the money that Bill Gates had, etc., etc., etc. Money, like marriage, will not make you happy. What makes you happy as a believer is Bible doctrine. Money has no credit with God. Proverbs 11:4-28. Proverbs 13:7-11. Point five, the love of money is the evil, not the money. Hebrews 13:5, our passage. And let's turn to Philippians 4:11 really quick. That means going backwards. Philippians 4:11, one of the prison epistles. So, 4:11. The prison epistles, as we all know now, are Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So, 4:11, it says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. So this is a parallel verse here with Hebrews 13:5. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, I have learned to be content. Learned. He learned it through Bible doctrine. There's no magic button that somebody pushes in your brain and you get Bible doctrine. You have to learn it. So back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Same words. You are content. You are content. And that word in both places is the Greek word arkeo, A-R-K-E-O. Same word. With Bible doctrine, the details of life can be enjoyed, but they do not provide happiness. I know a lot of poor people don't believe this. They say, well, just give me a lot of money and I'll show you I'll be happy. They won't be happy. They won't be happy. So, happiness is not the details of life. Happiness is metabolizing Bible doctrine in your soul and being a doer of the Word. As James said, a hearer of the Word is someone that takes in Bible doctrine, but they never transfer it to epinosis and they never apply it. They know the doctrine, they just don't apply it. Like Abraham. Abraham knew the promise. I will give you a son from Sarah. Well, then why'd you go have sex with Hagar? You knew the promise. You knew the Bible doctrine, but you didn't apply it. Now, finally, he applied it when he got older, when he got to maturity, but he knew the doctrine. But he didn't apply the doctrine. That's what a doer of the word is. It's not doing good deeds. It's doing Bible doctrine. Okay, so make sure that your character, your lifestyle is free from the love of money. Your number one priority is money. And of course, this is part of the trends of the old sin nature. Some people, their number one priority is whatever it is, fill it in, drinking, carousing, being an ascetic. And some people love money, and that's their number one priority. Everything is measured by money, and they're stingy as hell. In fact, you'll notice that rich people are very stingy. Very stingy. And they have all the money in the world. And it's extremely stingy. So, free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Content with what you have. And of course, people that are arrogant, they're never content with what they have. They always want something more. Satan was not content with what he had. I'm a four-star angel. I'm sitting at the guardian throne of God. Not content. Eve, not content. Perfect husband. Looks times 100, sex times 100, everything times 100, not content. So, arrogant people are not content people. So, if you're not content with what you have right now, you will never be content with whatever you have. If you're not content right now, today, the 25th of June, year of our Lord, 2013, you will not be happy at any point in your future, no matter what you have. If you're not content now, you will not be content with anything, because you're arrogant. So, next point, for he himself has said, quote, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 9, quote, I will never desert you. This is a good faith rest technique verse, isn't it? You could, you know, tattoo that. Everybody loves a tattoo. Tattoo that somewhere. I will never desert you. And God cannot lie. You're a believer. He will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So if you don't have the next meal, God knows you don't have the next meal. It's a test. What are you going to do? Are you going to get a job, or are you going to get a cardboard sign and bum money from people? Well, you know, bumming is against the Bible's principles. You don't bum money. If you're able-bodied, you get a daggone job. You don't sponge off other people. We saw this in 2 Thessalonians, I believe. I should have put that in Love for Money, where you had bums. You know, he said, get a job. You don't work, you don't eat. So, God will never desert you. And God doesn't lie. God gives all of us logistical grace. The grace pipeline. We have the righteousness of God in our soul. Whether you're good or bad, He gives you what's called logistical grace. Logistical grace. You have saving grace, which is your salvation. You have logistical grace. You have another thing that's called greater grace. Greater grace is reaching maturity. Logistical grace, He'll give you the food, the clothes, the car, the transportation, whatever it is, He'll give it to you. Whether you're a loser or a winner, doesn't matter. Because God loves this believer as much as He loves Jesus Christ. Every believer is as much loved, whether you're a loser or a believer, as Jesus Christ Himself. How can that be? Well, because of this, you have this in your soul, and you're in union with Christ. Therefore, God loves you as much as He loves His own Son. And of course, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. I will judge you. I will discipline you. But I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Verse 6, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's Psalm 118, 6. What's man going to do to me? And 2 Timothy 2:13, remember we studied that verse, we never sang it, because we don't know the music, but it's pistis ho logos, faithful is the word. God says, I'll never desert you. And God cannot lie. So, when you feel like you're being deserted, you simply recall the Bible doctrine, and it should soothe your mind. It should soothe your mind. It recalls the story, of course, of Joseph. Joseph in the pit. And Genesis chapter 39. Let's turn to Joseph. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. We know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was thrown in the pit by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He worked for Potiphar, who was a top a top official in the court of Pharaoh, his top law enforcement CIA official, if you will, and the wife liked Joseph because Joseph was a very handsome man, you know, wavy hair, big teeth, broad shoulders, and she wanted to have sex with him because apparently her husband was, you know, bow-legged, bald, and skinny or something, who knows. But Joseph had integrity. He wouldn't do it. So she accused him of rape. And of course, the husband knew it was a trumped up charge, but of course he threw him in jail anyway. And so Joseph was in jail. He's now in this prison, and he has an opportunity to get out of jail because two other people are thrown in the prison by Pharaoh, and one of them is guilty of conspiring against Pharaoh, and one of them is not. So Joseph gave a interpretation of a vision of a dream that he had to these two people. And then we look at verse 40, chapter 14. Joseph says to the official that's going to be saved, because one of them is going to be killed. He says, basically, when you're saved, remember me. So verse 14, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. This is to the official that's going to be reinstated by Pharaoh. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me the hell out of this prison house. I'm adding the word hell in there, but he's asking this person to mention me and get me out of this prison. Verse 15. And then he gets out the violin. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, which is true. And even here I have done nothing that they should give me, that they should put me in the dungeon, which is true. They lied against him. They put him in prison. False charges. Trump. All true. All true. And then, of course, 16. When the chief baker saw that he had been interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. It goes on and on and on. Go down to verse 23. When he got out, yet the chief cupbearer was the one that was innocent, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Forgot him. And, of course, God made him forget him. And then it says, the next chapter 41, now it happened at the end of 2 full years. So we find out that Joseph got another 2 years tacked onto his sentence because he did not faith rest it. He didn't rely on God. He saw an opportunity to get out of jail. I've helped this cupbearer out. Please tell Pharaoh that I've been screwed. I'm innocent. I've been wronged. And get me out of here. Now what he should have done is nothing. God knows where you are. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. And yet Joseph used human viewpoint to try to get himself out of this bad situation, to try to eradicate the wrongs that were done to him. And he complained. And he got into a pity palace, pity party in a pity palace, and get me out of here. So what was God's answer? I'll give you another 2 years in solitary. Now, sometime during that 2 year period, why did Joseph get out after 2 years? Because he learned, as we saw in Philippians, I have learned to be content. He learned. And what was going on when Joseph was in jail? Millions and millions and millions of angels were watching him to see what he would do. Would he rely on God, or would he see this little window to get out and jump for the little window to get out? Well, he jumped for the little window to get out and got another 2 years. But the 2 years was a blessing because in that adversity of 2 years, he learned, I have learned, remember Paul, I've learned, he learned to rely on God. And so that's, at some time during that 2 year period, he reached maturity, he learned, and he was relaxed. He said, fine, if I'm going to die in prison, fine, I'm going to have a nice day. I'm going to be relaxed about it. God knows where I am. He knows every hair on my head. He said he'll never forsake me, he'll never desert me. So what am I worried about? What can man do to me? Back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. He's right here with me in this prison. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The answer is, not a darn thing. There is nothing that people can do to you. You can do it to yourself. Because when you let fear get a hold of you, you've lost it. When you let pity get a hold of you, you've lost it. When you let arrogance get a hold of you, you've lost it. When you let all these middle attitude sins eat you up, jealousy, you've lost it. You are to have a relaxed middle attitude. God puts you in this body, in this place, in this time, in these circumstances, with your obnoxious in-laws or outlaws, with your horrible boss, with your horrible spouse, with your nutty girlfriend or nutty boyfriend. Of course, you can dump those. He puts you there to see what you will do. Yeah, newsflash, you're going to get treated wrong. You're going to get treated badly. You're going to be thrown into the pit like Daniel, like Joseph, and like these other folks we studied in Hebrews chapter 11. You're going to be sawed in half. You're going to be strung up and all the other horrible things that happened. But God did not desert them. It was their time. Like Agabus that was boiled alive in that big brass animal in Revelation. The good old pastor teacher. And he didn't scream and yell and cry like a baby. Now, he probably screamed when it hurt, but it was just for the physical pain. But he wasn't despondent. He said, oh, well, that's how I'm going to die. And my death will glorify God. Again, he understood nobody gets out of here alive. So whether I die today by having my head chopped off or whether I die at the old folks' home, you're still dead. And whether you die with your pockets full of gold or nothing in it, you're still dead. The one thing that you can take with you is Bible doctrine in your soul. And that is rewardable. That's what they talked about in Hebrews, the promises. That's the promises they wanted. They wanted the fish. They didn't care about the fish in the dish. They wanted the pie in the sky, and they will all get it. So, when you have your jail sentence, then just remember these verses. This is faith rest. This is one of the problem-solving devices. Boom, I'm going to claim this verse. God will never desert me. He will never forsake me. I know you're right here. I know you know what's going on. And He will give you a little window to give you an out. For example, let's just take a marriage thing. You know, a little window for an out. Well, I caught my spouse down there doing something they shouldn't have done. Now I've got my out. I'm filing for divorce. Or do you say, I'll let the Lord handle it. I will forgive and forget and move forward. Or are you just looking for that out? You're just waiting for that out. You're waiting to trap them so you can get out. And then you got your out. Or will you get another 2 years? Or the next spouse you married will be 100 times worse than the one you divorced. Because you will go from the fire to the frying pan. Sometimes when you get rid of a problem, you get 20 more problems to take their place. And you will long for the day for that one problem. Now I got 20 problems. This second marriage is worse than the first. So I'll get rid of that one and get a third one. And that's worse than the first two put together. So be very careful. Arrogant people are always quick to get out of stuff. They're always quick. They got to do it now. I got to get out of jail now. Joseph, I got to get out now. Now. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. God's timing is perfect. Your timing at best is bad. Because you don't have all the facts. God's got things going on. You are witnesses in the angelic conflict. And if you keep learning Bible doctrine, you will be a subject, an expert subject matter witness. Not just a witness. Every loser believer is a witness. Everybody that says, I believe, is a witness. Bing. They demonstrate to Satan that your argument is lost. This person is saved by the grace of God. So lots of witnesses. Millions of them. But to be a subject matter expert witness, there's not many. Verse 7, Hebrews chapter 13. Remember, recall Bible doctrine. Memetes, M-E-M-E-T-E-S. Remember those who lead you. Remember those who lead you. Who is those that lead you? This is the proper authority of the pastor teacher. That's the one that leads you. Turn to Jeremiah 3:15. Jeremiah 3:15. Okay, where's Jeremiah? Well, it's near Ezekiel. Where's Ezekiel? It's in the Old Testament. Just kind of go backwards, hit Psalm, and go forward towards the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3:15. Jeremiah's a long book. Had a lot to say. You know, Jeremiah had a woman that he was madly in love with, which is another story. We'll have to get to that story one of these days. And it was not to be. Jeremiah 3:15. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Heart is where thinking is done. This is God speaking. Who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. God will provide you with a pastor teacher. That's what the shepherd is. He shepherds the sheep. You're the sheep, and the teacher of Bible doctrine is the shepherd. And God says, I will give you that pastor teacher after my own heart. In other words, that's a pastor teacher that is positive toward doctrine. They study doctrine. They eat it. They live it. They breathe it. They spent years and years and years doing that so they can do what? So they can feed you. You are the sheep. On what? On knowledge and understanding. Anybody that wants to learn Bible doctrine and reach maturity, God has to give you a pastor teacher, or God is not God. God is God, and He recognizes positive volition. How did you come to find the pastor teacher? It was the grace of God. You didn't look him up in the phone book. It just happened because God recognized in your soul a spark. I want to know something. I'm tired of the BS that comes out here and there in the babysitters and the cradles and the cribs and the programs and the Mutt and Jeff stuff at the church. I want to know something. God will honor that volition. That's how you were saved. I want to know God. He gave you the gospel. In some manner, in some place, in some time, you got it. So back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who lead you. This is the pastor teacher who spoke the word of God to you. Who speaks the word of God to you? Well, it's an oral communication. The primary way to learn Bible doctrine is verbal communication in a public setting of two or more. That ensures your privacy. Why can't it be one-on-one? Because it violates your privacy. It starts to be getting into you. And therefore, the Bible does not authorize a pastor to open his mouth unless there's at least two people. Otherwise, you cannot do it because it violates your privacy, and privacy is paramount in learning Bible doctrine. And of course, this concept is lost on churches because they want to invade your privacy. You go to any church. Just go to a church on Sunday and sit there. They're going to have a parking for the new people, the visitors. And then they will look at you immediately. They'll gather around you like sharks. Who are you? Where do you live? Can you fill out this card? We want to be friendly to you. They want to know everything about you. And they want to sit you next to somebody else that can, you know, mentor you and help you along and pat you on the head. That's a violation of your privacy. And when I go to churches, I'm not very happy with these people. I tell them, get the hell away from me. I didn't come here to get happy with you. Whoa, brother, that's not very nice to say that. Well, it's true. Maybe nice or not, but I have no interest. Can we just find out? No. Can't find anything about me. And I don't want anybody to sit next to me. I'll sit over here by myself. Oh, that's very unfriendly. Well, you're violating Bible doctrine by asking these questions. If I want to give you my information, you can make the opportunity available, and I might or might do it. If I see somebody in the church that I want to talk to, I'll go over and strike up a conversation. But, see, they do the exact opposite because they all want to love each other. They have no idea what they're doing, and they violate the doctrine of privacy. So, when you come into a Bible class, a true Bible teaching church will not ask you anything about yourself. They won't hit you up for money. They'll pass the plate, perhaps, but they're not going to don you for money or beg for money for the children's building fund and the blah, 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 whatever it is. We got to do a fundraiser. Who will give 10? Who will give 20? And they call out people by name. John Doe gave 10. Yay! It's all approbation lust. It's evil. It's evil. Absolute evil. If God doesn't provide the money to put the roof on the church, then the damn church don't have a roof on it. God will provide. I will never forsake you. I will never desert you. He'll provide a pastor teacher. He'll provide a roof over the head or not. He'll provide a meeting place. He will provide everything. He's perfectly capable of doing it. Doesn't need your help. If you have the opportunity to grace give, we're commanded to give money and to give of ourselves, but those opportunities will present themselves. And whether it's on a regular basis or not, who knows? Okay, so these people spoke the word of God to you. Oral teaching. You can't read it for yourself and get that much out of the Bible. Can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Unless you have Bible doctrine. Once you have Bible doctrine and you understand these doctrines, yeah, you can start reading these passages. They'll make sense to you. Oh, well, I know what that means. And once you get your notes that you had in class and make the notes and study the notes and go back over the notes, you can actually read the book of Hebrews from start to finish, and now I know what it means, which is a wonderful feeling. But you can't do it on your own. The Word of God to you. spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, how did they conduct themselves? Did they violate your privacy? Did they demand that you come to Bible class? Did they follow you around? Did they talk about your sin nature? And I saw you doing this, and you didn't read your Bible today. And how many verses did you read today? Well, everybody, let's go around the table, and you tell me what you did. How many people did you get the gospel today? Are you witnessing, sister? And did you do this, and did you do that? You never heard me do that. And I never will, because it's your business. You live your life as under the Lord. None of my business. My job is to communicate doctrine. What you do with it is your business between you and God. Whether you're a loser or a winner, that's your business, not my job. And I'm very content to do my job. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Imitate, the word is memeomai. M-E-M-E-O-M-A-I. It means to take the same way. To take the same way. You learn by observation of how they study the Word and how they apply the Word. So, you can learn by my observation. You should be able to say, that person is not involved in legalism. If you know that much about me, you can say that. And they reflect grace to the best of their ability. Therefore, I will try to imitate that. You don't imitate the personality of the pastor. Some pastors have great personalities. Some of them have personalities that really are bad. You don't imitate the personality. You certainly don't imitate the sin nature. You simply imitate the Bible doctrine and the way that they approach grace and the way that they put grace out on the table. That's what you imitate, that and that alone. Verse 8. You'll hear these people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. No, he wasn't. God doesn't change. Now, God reveals himself. This is called plenary, the doctrine of plenary revelation. Plenary. Plenary. It means that everything is true in the Bible, but not everything is equally as valuable. So, some of the more valuable passages are like 1 John 1:9, John 3:16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, which give great detailed doctrinal principles. Other scriptures are true, but you can't get that much information from them that's going to really give your spiritual life a huge boast or burst. For example, just at random, 2 Samuel chapter 32, verse 19. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander, therefore he did not attain to the three. Now, we don't get a lot of spiritual blessing out of that, but it's all true. So, plenary means it's all true, but it's not all equally as valuable. And God did reveal different parts of his being to different dispensations. He didn't push all the information out at once, and particularly the mystery doctrine of the church age. We have doctrine that the Old Testament did not know about at all. They had no knowledge about the church age. They had no knowledge about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Totally foreign to them. They had no knowledge about the rapture. There's nothing in there about the rapture. So we have doctrine they did not have. We have detailed information about the angelic conflict they did not have. We have detailed information about Christ they did not have. So, Jesus Christ, though, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that goes for the Holy Spirit, and it goes for God. God doesn't change. God does not change. He cannot change. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strained teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Okay, I see that our time has run out, and since it's lunchtime, we don't want to talk too much about food. But this doesn't have to do with don't eat too much, so don't worry about having a nice chicken dinner or steak dinner. It has nothing to do with how much food you eat. It has to do with some of the temple sacrifices and things associated with that. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word so that we may find a source of blessing in this world to glorify you and to satisfy our own being so that we can have contentment using the problem-solving devices that you have provided, and thereby reach maturity and be a witness, a subject matter witness in the angelic conflict. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions?